Scripture reading will be taken from John, 1 John 3, 16 through 18. 1 John 3, 16 through 18. If you're following along with Pew Bible, this will be found on 1083. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, he does not love the love of God abide in him. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth.
Good morning. It's good to be with you again. Appreciate your presence here. We've got a very good crowd. Thank you for your attendance, your interest in spiritual things, and putting the Lord first. We've had a wonderful Lord's Day service. I hope you agree with that. I appreciate the wonderful singing that Brother Kelly led us in, and I appreciate the comments of our Brother Patton as we were at the table. And so now we're going to have an opportunity to study from the Word of God, and I hope that you have your Bibles with you, because it is your obligation to make sure that what is spoken from this pulpit is indeed the Word of God. And the only way you do that is to have the Bible to make sure that the passages that I quote or reference or cite indeed stand for the propositions and the statements that I make. And that way you take ownership in your own salvation. And so I hope that you have your Bibles with you this morning. You know, there is a lot of need in this world. There are a lot of people who are in great need for a variety of reasons. Here recently on our minds are the great catastrophes that we have seen, some of the natural disasters, starting with the tsunami in Japan, continuing on with the tornadoes in North Carolina, and more recently the tornadoes in Tennessee and Georgia, Mississippi, and Alabama. And of course, the flooding that we've recently seen in Tennessee and Mississippi and Arkansas and Louisiana. And so many people have been displaced by that. So many people have lost so much. Some have lost their lives. Some have lost their homes. Some have lost their livelihoods. Some have lost thousands, if not millions of dollars. A lot of people in need. But even beyond that, there are people in need simply because in our system, even in this country, as wonderful as it is, there are people who just don't seem to be able to get ahead. There are people who seem to be in a vicious cycle of poverty. I know that in some of the work that I've done, I've had an opportunity to spend some time in the Black Belt of Alabama. And there are people there who are struggling to get by in many ways. It reminds one of third world conditions. Of people who make at most maybe $10,000 a year and trying to support a family on that. There's all kinds of need all around us. There are people who are in urban areas and may be subject to terrible school systems so that they start out at a distinct disadvantage from the rest of us, because in this society, so much so and becoming more so, one needs a certain amount of education to do well. And so there is a lot of need in the world. There's a lot of need in this country. There's a lot of need in this state, and there's a lot of need in this city. The question is, what to do about it? The question is, more personally, what do I do about it? What should you do about it? Not just as people who, out of just an instinct of humanity, are concerned, but most especially as being the ambassadors for Christ, as being the children of God, as being Christians. How should we react to the needs of others, of those around us? And I think sometimes, certainly not all times, I'm not trying to paint with a broad brush, but I think sometimes we have fallen asleep at the wheel, so to speak. That we have not been there when people have been in need. We have not been there to alleviate and relieve the suffering of others. Sometimes I worry about some of the comments I hear in Bible study. When the subject of those who are in need comes up, so many times we start talking about the scam artists. We talk about those who have taken advantage of people. And we have all these stories of people who really were not in need but pretended to be and got all this money and took advantage of people. And sometimes when we have these discussions, we talk about that these people ought to just get a job. These people need to take care of themselves. And sometimes I wonder if we really have the love of God in our hearts as we talk about people who are in need. Oh, I know that there are scam artists. I know there are people who take advantage of others. I know there are people who pretend to be in need and really aren't. But I wonder if we sometimes use that as an excuse for not helping people, as an excuse for not opening up our wallets and our purses. and getting rid of some of our money to help alleviate the needs of others. Or maybe more importantly, in this time where time means more than money, actually take some of our precious time and devote to helping other people. I wonder about that. I also wonder sometimes we'll do this. We'll say, well, yes, there are people in need, but you know, their greatest need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we ought to be focusing on, is to teach and preach the word. And I'd say, amen, that's right. That is man's greatest need, to hear the good news of how one can be saved and taken out of the captivity of sin and being in the embrace of Jesus, being a child of God, being in His church. Amen. But I wonder sometimes, do we use that as a pretext and as a crutch for failing to help people with their physical needs? Because friends, there are physical needs. And I'm going to try to make the case from the Bible that we have just as much an obligation to try to alleviate the physical needs of people as we do the spiritual needs. Oh, I understand the spiritual is more important, yes. Now, I understand that the most important thing a man must do is be reconciled to his God. But we can't say, friends, that because of that, then we're going to sit on the sidelines and not do anything about the physical needs, the physical suffering of others. We can't do that and be faithful children of God. And so the lesson title this morning is, who is my neighbor? In fact, just who is my neighbor? We're going to examine that question. And of course, if you're a Bible student, you're familiar with that. You know that that comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And so let's turn over there. And just who is my neighbor? I added the just for emphasis. And just who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, a reference to Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. And so we have this question that is posed to Jesus about what must be done to inherit eternal life. And Jesus refers back to the words of God, to the Old Testament. And the lawyer who's testing him responds rightly. He says, Jesus asks, what is your reading of? What's written in the law? He said, Well, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And you have to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, That's right. You answered that correctly. You wanted to know what to do for eternal life. You already knew this. He said, Do this, and you will live. And you would think that would be the end of it, right? Simple question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the man already knew it. Jesus confirmed that he knew it and said, Just do it. That's the end of the matter, right? No. We lawyers, we like words, don't we? We like to play with words. Let's define words. And just who is my neighbor? You know, that's a question that is seeking to narrow the scope of the obligation to love your neighbor. See, we want to limit our neighbors. Maybe just to those people who look like us and those people who talk like us, and those people who live like us, and those people in our same socioeconomic status, and those people in our same ethnicity, and those people we're comfortable with, that we like to be around, we're familiar with, want to limit this. And just who is my neighbor, Jesus? How can I limit this? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan that we're all familiar with to answer that question of how broad or how narrow is the definition of a neighbor. And he says that there was a certain man who was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And of course, that's a reference to the difference in elevation. And he says this man fell among thieves and was wounded and robbed and left for half dead. And then it so happens that there's a priest who comes down the path. And of course, at that point, you think, all right, this is going to have a good ending, because here's a priest. Here's a religious leader. Here's one who speaks on behalf of the people, kind of an intermediary almost, with God. Surely this is a religious man. Surely this man's going to get some help now. Yes, right? No. Said that he looked and he passed by on the other side. No compassion, no concern, just whatever he was going about. He just went the other way. Didn't want to be involved. Don't want to get close to that. Just on the other side. And then along comes a Levite. And we think, well, yeah, the Levites, that's a special tribe. And from that tribe came the priesthood. Well, maybe we'll get some relief here. Maybe this guy will be the hero of the story. And it says that he came and looked, almost suggesting he did a little more than what the priest did, but still passed by on the other side. And then all of a sudden, the most unlikely of heroes, a Samaritan of all things, comes walking. And does he like the priest and does he like the Levite go to the other side and go on about? No. He comes to the man. And the Bible says that he had what? Compassion on him. And what did that compassion motivate him to do? To take care of him, to bandage his wounds, to pour on the oil and the wine, to put him on his own animal, to take him to an inn, to continue to take care of him there, to pay for whatever his needs were, and to tell the innkeeper, I'm going away, but whatever you need to do for this man, whatever he wants, whatever he needs, you put it on my tab. I'll take care of him. And then Jesus asked a very simple question. Who is my neighbor? He said, which of those three men, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, was a neighbor to him? Well, of course, obvious. Lord, he says, the one who showed mercy on him. He said, go and do likewise. And so Jesus answers that question, doesn't he, about who is my neighbor? Is it just our fellow Jews? Just those who live on my side of the street? Those who look like me? No, anybody who needs aid. He uses this story to make that point. So the neighbor is very broad. It's not limited by ethnicity. It's not limited by socioeconomic status. It's not limited by those who look like you. Not limited by nationality. Whoever it is in need, and you have the ability to satisfy and alleviate that need, we have the responsibility. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And are we being neighbors to those folks? That's what I want to challenge us with this morning. I want us to look at our lives and make sure that we're not so caught up in our busy lives of going to work and going to our hobbies and going to our children's ball games and going to our children's recitals and all these different places, but we are not helping people. I hope that's not the case. I hope that if somebody were to put up on this big screen the entries for our checkbook, I hope we'd see some entries that would show that we are giving to people who are in need instead of spending selfishly only on ourselves and our families. I hope that that's the case. And just who is my neighbor? Well, let's look at a few things on that point. First of all, let's say this. My neighbor is a brother or sister in need. My neighbor is a brother or sister in need, a brother and sister in Christ. And Trey read for us, and we're going to read it again, 1 John chapter 3. Let's go over there. 1 John chapter 3. My neighbor is a brother or sister in Christ in need. 1 John 3, 16. Let's read through verse 19. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I think that's interesting. He opens up by saying that we know love by what we saw in Jesus. And he demonstrated that love by how? By laying down his life for us. And then he says a startling thing. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if I ask you that this morning, if I said, well, would you be willing to die for your brethren? Would you be willing to lay down your life for your brethren? Well, you would say, yes, of course, Kevin, yes. You'd say what's politically correct in this environment. But hold on before you say that too quickly. Because isn't it interesting? He talks about that. And then he comes right back around and says, how is it that you see your brother or sister in need and you have this world's goods and you shut up your heart from him? In other words, you're not willing to help him out. You're not going to part with those goods. You're not going to part with that money. How does the love of God abide in your heart? You see, it's easy for us to say the right things, right? Oh, I love my brethren. Oh, I would give up anything for my brethren. I would give up my life for my brethren, and we won't even part with some money to alleviate their needs. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition there? That we'll say all the right things, but when it really gets down to the nitty-gritty, when we talk about our money, it gets serious, doesn't it? You're talking about my lifestyle. You're talking about my income. You're talking about my revenue. I mean, we're not talking about a theoretical thing now. If I give you that money, that's less for me. That's less for what I want to spend on and my hobbies and my recreation. After all, I earned that money. That's my money. I work hard for that money. And God says, if you keep that money, when you see this brother or sister who's in need, how does the love of God dwell in your heart? He says, let us not love in word, but let's love in what? Deed and in truth. The old thing is that actions speak louder than words. That when people are hurting, when brethren are hurting, we need to do something about it. So many times we sit on the sideline. So many times we think somebody else will take care of it. So many times we just think, oh, it's going to work out. Yeah, it's going to work out. When you help, when you get involved, roll up your sleeves. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility. And we can't go around claiming to be the children of God and we let our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer. We need to make some sacrifices. You know, we may need to give up some things. We may need to downgrade our lifestyle in order to be in a position to help our brethren. Isn't that what this passage is saying? Let's look at something else. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. And of course, James 2 is talking about a defense of biblical faith. Not the kind that some of the denominational world talks about, but that biblical faith, that obedient faith, that active faith, that faith that motivates you to do something. And it assumes in this discussion that you understand something about your obligation to your brothers in need. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now I fully understand that the point of this passage, the point of this particular discussion, is not talking about relieving our neighbor's needs. He's talking about faith, obedient faith. He's making the point that faith without works is dead. But notice, in order to make that point, he uses an analogy, and he assumes that we're going to understand something. He assumes that we're going to understand that we have obligations to our brothers and sisters in need. And he says you can't do this. You can't see a brother and sister naked, destitute, without food, and come up to him and say, it'll be all right, brother. Lord, take care of you. I'll pray for you. And walk away and don't do anything about it. You know, that's empty. That's vain. That's like faith without works. And sometimes that's the way we are with our brothers and sisters in need. We have a conversation and they tell you about being unemployed. They tell you about not having health insurance and can't pay, have this big bill. They tell you about having a car that needs to be repaired and they don't have the money for it. And we just say, boy, that's tough, brother. That's tough, sister. I'm so sorry for you. You know, I hope the Lord comes through. You'll get by. I'll pray for you. And we walk away and we don't do a thing about it. How does the love of God dwell in our hearts when we do that? That's just like James 2 here. That we're not really interested. We don't really care. Do we have to have somebody slap us upside the face? Hey, I'm in need. Or can we be alert to our brethren and their needs when we hear them? There was a lady at our firm whose sister lost everything in a fire. She was over in Mississippi. And she was a part of a denomination. And she was frustrated with the response of that particular denomination, that congregation she was a part of, to her needs. You say, why? Well, it was clearly known that the woman and her family had lost everything. The fire had totally consumed her home. And then the preacher and others said, well, if you need anything, let us know. If you need anything. When you know that the person just lost their home and everything in it. If you need anything. Folks, that's a cop-out. We do that all the time, don't we? We say it, but we don't mean it. We know that's the right thing. If you need something, give me a call. If you need some help, how about being proactive and do something about it? How about getting that person some clothes? How about getting that person some a place to stay? Maybe a hotel or a motel. How about giving them some cash? How about helping them out? How about getting involved? We shouldn't have to say, if you need anything. You know they need something. We need to be active about this. We need to care. And friends, it needs to be sacrificial. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I know we've been talking about, we're focusing on individual giving. I know in this point we're talking about collective giving. But the attitude is what I want to focus on. It's the attitude. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that, listen to this, according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Here these Christians in the churches of Macedonia were giving to this collective gift that was going to go to relieve the needs of the saints. But did you notice the attitude that they have in giving? What did it say? It says they gave according to their ability. Yes, and what? Beyond their ability. That to me is challenging. They gave beyond their ability. What does that mean? That means that their financial advisor was sitting down with them and they're thinking about the bills and they're saying, okay, we got to pay so much for the cable. We got to pay so much for the telephone bill, our cell phone bill. We got to pay so much for our mortgage, and we got to pay so much for the car note, and we got to pay so much for health insurance, and we want to give this to these saints. The financial advisor said, hey, I know you mean well, and that's great. I appreciate you can't give that much. You've got all these other needs. You can't afford that. So we're going to have to cut that down. And they said, no, you don't understand. We're going to give that much. It doesn't matter what the consequences are. Yes, and beyond their ability. Why'd they do that? They love their brethren, right? Because they had first committed themselves to the Lord and then to us, as Paul says on this occasion. Are we giving that way, friends? Are we giving sacrificially? Are we giving beyond our ability? Are we giving to the point where it doesn't make sense? Where it hurts a little bit? Where there has to be some faith involved? The Lord's going to get us through, but we've got to give this. Have you ever had that discussion with your spouse? Well, it doesn't really make sense for you to give them, but you're going to give. Why? You love your brother. They're in need. They need it worse than you do. That's the kind of giving that we have to give. That's the kind of love that we have to have. That's the kind of sacrifice. You know, I'm really impressed. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. Again, an instance of collective giving, individuals giving to a collective, but notice the attitude. That's the focal point for the point I'm making now. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say, listen to this, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Would you be willing to do this for your brother? Would you be willing to sell a house for your brother? Would you be willing to sell a car for your brother? Would you be willing to downsize and not have such a large house? Would you be willing to downsize your car, sell that new car you got, and get a used one? Late model, maybe 90s, 2000. Would you be willing to do that? That's what these folks did. They sold property, lands, houses, took the proceeds, brought them to the apostles' feet. The apostles then took it collectively and gave it out to anyone as they had need among the saints. Why did they do that? Because they loved their brethren. Somebody said, well, Kevin, that's too much. That's extreme. Let's don't go too far with this thing. They didn't think it was too far, did they? Because they love their brother. And maybe we get a little uncomfortable with this. Whoa, wait a minute now. You messing with my wallet, my pocketbook. No, the Lord should be messing with that because he's messing with your heart. He's trying to get us to realize the connection that we have with our brethren, that we care about our brethren so much that we want to take out what would otherwise be an impediment, a barrier, an obstacle to their walk with God. You know how difficult it is when you're struggling financially to be faithful to the Lord? I didn't say it was impossible, but you know how difficult it is? The time and attention that ought to be focused on how you can build yourself up with Christ and edify others, you're thinking about, how am I going to make it? How am I going to make the bills? How am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to provide for my family? Let's take that off the table so that brethren can focus on how they can be more godly and more Christ-like and get out there and shake the bushes for lost souls. That's what we ought to be doing. Do we love like that? Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, Kevin, wait a minute. Are you just saying we just give to brethren indiscriminately? I understand 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Let's turn over there. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul says this by inspiration. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That always has to be a part of our giving, good stewardship. And if we got people just refuse to work, they have the capability, they refuse to work, Paul says, that man doesn't eat. We need to talk to him about his attitude. We need to get him using that capability so he can provide for himself, and if he has, a family, provide for them as well. But the point we need to make is this neighbor that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, any brother or sister in need, that's our neighbor. But let me give you a second point. Because maybe we're okay with that, because those folks are in Christ. And we see those folks, and we're around those people, and we gather together Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday. But what about unbelievers? My neighbor includes unbelievers in need. Let's prove that. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Bible says this. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Who do we have an obligation to do good for as an individual? All. Who does that leave out? Does that leave out the unbeliever? Does that leave out the atheist? Does that leave out the agnostic? Does that leave out the Jew? Does that leave out the Arab, the Muslim? Who does it leave out? Nobody. We have an individual responsibility to do good unto everyone, but yes, an emphasis on the household of faith, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you know that we're even one of the reasons why we work is to give to those who are in need? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. One of the reasons why we work is to have enough money to give to those who are in need. The Bible says this, Ephesians 4, 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? That he may have something to give him who has need. Do we think about that when we get that raise? We think about that when we get that promotion? Are we thinking about, oh, now I can get that bass fishing boat. Glory. I can get that new, brand new 60, 72 inch high definition television, that new movie theater I've always wanted, or that brand new set of dresses that are just sparkling, just wonderful, just to float down, the best car you've ever thought about, the most expensive. What do we think about whenever we get a raise? Paul says we think about giving to those who are in need, that we ought to make a conscious decision that a portion of the money that we've been blessed with needs to go to alleviate the needs of other people. Going back to that checkbook, how would your checkbook look if we put it up there today? Would you be embarrassed? Would you be ashamed? Or are you doing Ephesians 4:28? Not only that, look at James 1:27. You know, sometimes you get to talk and people say, oh, Brother Clark, I hear you, but that's not really the hardcore gospel. That's not really what it's about. What we want to hear about, we want to hear about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and we want to hear about all the various debates about institutionalism, and we want to hear about the proper way to worship, and we want to hear about what the proper organization of the church and the proper quality. We want to hear that. This is really not a part of hardcore gospel. This is really not that important. This is the ishy-squishy part of the gospel. And James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What did he say that pure and undefiled religion consists of? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If we are not visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, pray tell, what are we practicing? I'll tell you one thing, we're not practicing pure and undefiled religion. Why? Because that's what James just said. We're practicing impure and defiled religion. And it doesn't matter how many times you show up here, how many gospel meetings you go to, how many times you break open the Word of God, if you're not visiting orphans and widows in their trouble, you are practicing impure and defiled religion. And that will not take us to heaven. That's what the Word of God says. So there's the ishy-squishy part of the gospel. That's how important it is. If we want to have pure and undefiled religion, we need to check ourselves and ask, are we doing this as individuals? That's what I'm asking. Every single one of us needs to look in the mirror and say, am I doing James 1:27? But not only that, let me say a third point here. That our neighbor can be of any ethnicity or any nationality. That our neighbor can be of any ethnicity or any nationality. If there's nothing that's driven home by the story of the Good Samaritan, it's that point. Because you remember the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. I mean, we think we have in this country race relations problem. Yeah, we ain't seen anything yet. The differences between black and white, the differences between the Latino community and the others because of immigration pales in comparison to the difference between a Jew and the Samaritans. Let me prove that to you. John chapter 4, you remember Jesus and his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. John chapter 4. You know, here's Jesus who's tired and thirsty, and he simply makes a request for some water. And he makes the request of a Samaritan woman. And you think, hey, the man is thirsty, the man wants some water, just give him some water and let's be done with it. That's the humane thing to do. That's the natural thing. But before she gets there, notice what she says in John chapter 4 and verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus just wants some water. And she gets hung up on this thing about, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Notice what she says. We don't have any dealings with one another. That's how bad things were. It was so bad that she thought it was odd for a Jewish man to ask her, a Samaritan woman, just for some water. And to further illustrate the state of relations between Jews and Samaritans, turn over to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered, now listen to this, a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, Jesus. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. Oh,
For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You see the hatred here between the two groups of people? Here it is that Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He has to go through the village of the Samaritans. And because his face is set to Jerusalem, the Samaritans don't receive him. And James and John, what do? Lord, let's go down fire and destroy him. You just see the exasperation. Guys, I came to save, not destroy. But that tells us a little bit about the nature of the relation between Jews and Samaritans. But who was the hero in this parable of the Good Samaritan? It was a Samaritan. What does that tell us? That our neighbor is not dependent upon being of the same ethnicity or the same nationality. I heard a story. My wife and I were traveling, or the family, we were traveling back from Knoxville. We'd been visiting our folks just after the beginning of the year. And we stopped in Chattanooga to worship there at the North Terrace Church of Christ. And we got to talking, and we heard this couple tell a story. They said that they had been in Nashville. And they had been in Nashville during some very bad weather. Snow, no less. And they had been in a hotel, and there was another couple who was there. They were also from Chattanooga. And it just so happened that they, in the midst of this snowstorm, wrecked their vehicle. It was total. They couldn't use it anymore. But they were staying in the same hotel with this couple, this Christian couple from Chattanooga. And the Christian couple was white, and the couple who had lost their car were black. And they got to talking about this thing and realized they were from the same place. And realized that this black couple needed some help. They needed transportation back to Chattanooga. And that white couple, not knowing them from Adam, other than that conversation they had at the hotel, they said, come on, we're going to take you to Chattanooga. And that's what they did. And you know, that black couple was so impressed that these white strangers would take them in the car and drive them a few hours away to Chattanooga, that on the night that my wife and my family, the night we visited North Terrace Church of Christ, who comes walking through that building? But that black couple who had been taken from Nashville to Chattanooga by the white couple who are Christians at the North Terrace Church of Christ. They were so impressed with that hospitality. They were so impressed with that love. They were so impressed with that concern that they had to see, where do these people go to church? You see the opportunities there? And you see how it doesn't matter what the nationality is. It doesn't matter what the ethnic group is. I hope that we don't look at our neighbor, well, if he looks like me, and he dresses like me, and he talks like me, and he eats like me, he's my neighbor. But if he looks different from me, a different color, different language, different dress, different culture, well, I don't know about those people, you know. I don't know about that side of town. I don't know if I want to go over there. Who is my neighbor? Anybody. Any ethnicity, any nationality. And if we as Christians begin to limit that, woe be unto us. But the last point I'll make to you, to bring it home, I'm taking you along, I apologize. But we're going to get you out of here so you can get some food in that belly. But the last point I want to make to you is this, that loving your neighbor is a matter of eternal consequence. Loving your neighbor is a matter of eternal consequence. And I want to direct your attention now to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 31 through 46. I want you to read with me and understand and appreciate that loving our neighbor is a matter of eternal consequence. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to him, surely I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment. but the righteous into eternal life. How serious is loving thy neighbor? Serious enough that the difference here, what's the difference here between those who went to heaven and those who went to hell? Was the difference whether they had theological accuracy? Was the difference whether they had sound doctrine? Was the difference on this occasion whether or not they had the marriage and divorce question right? I'm not belittling those things. I'm not saying those things aren't important. The question I'm asking is, in this passage, were those the things that separated those from heaven and those going to hell? Was that? No. What was it? It was visiting folks and clothing folks and feeding folks and providing clothes for folks. And the people who did it went to heaven. The people who didn't went to hell. Loving thy neighbor is a matter of eternal consequence. Let me give you this one last illustration. There was a brother who told me one time, there was a random person on Highway 280 in Birmingham. Highway 280 is one of the main arteries from the southern communities to downtown Birmingham and back. A lot of people take that road going back and forth from their homes to their workplace. And it's a very busy highway. And it just so happened this lady's car stalled in the very middle of Highway 280. And you know how dangerous that is when you got cars and trucks just floating by. And here you are in the middle of the street, can't do anything about it. This poor lady didn't know what to do. And here comes a brother in Christ from Oak Mountain. And he gets behind her, puts the flashers on, and helps her eventually get that car out of the way, over to the side of the road. And she was so impressed because, you know, people are too busy to help people today. They got things to do. And here's this man just out of the blue, doesn't know her from Adam, and stopped to help her out, spend some time. And they got to talking, and all of a sudden this brother said, "Hey, I know you," to this lady. And she was surprised, and she didn't know this man. "How does he know?" He said, "How do you know me?" She said, or he said, "You're Jesus in a dress." Matthew 25, 31 through 46. You see, he understood that, didn't he? Brother got that right, didn't he? He understood that we need to help. And then when we do it to these other people, it's as if we do it unto the Lord. What a great story to illustrate that point. The question today is, are we being a neighbor? Are we being the kind of neighbor that God demands that we be? And if we are not, friends, our souls are in jeopardy. That's the point I want to drive home. I don't in any way suggest that all the doctrinal issues I've mentioned are not important. True and accurate doctrine is absolutely important, and it can determine the destiny of your soul. Yes. But part of that doctrine is how we treat one another, whether one another be Christians or not. And that's the point I want you to walk away from here. Examine yourself. Examine your time. Examine your checkbook. Examine your affections. Examine your thoughts. Do you care about people in need? There's some young people in Birmingham that really I'm impressed with. There's a couple, they're engaged. And one's a math whiz, and other's got a master's degree in English. And they go ever so often on Saturdays to the inner city community. And they're teaching those kids math. And they're teaching those kids English. And they're not getting paid a dime. Why? They care about people. They understand how important an education is in society. They understand that Birmingham City Schools, they're not getting a good education, so they're giving their time and effort to help out. There's another young brother, brother in Christ from University of Alabama. He's involved in a poverty reduction program that provides free tax returns for people who make less than $20,000. He was telling me about the earned income tax credit. He said, "Man, that's a wonderful thing that helps lift people out of poverty. Not getting paid for it at all. Why is he doing that? Because he cares about people. He feels compelled as a Christian to help others, those who are at least less fortunate." These young people are challenging me, and they ought to be challenging you. We need to be doing this stuff. We need to be involved. And we need to be involved not just, sometimes we get the wrong idea. I heard a brother, we were talking about tornado relief, and the brother said, "Yeah, we need to get involved, because if we get involved, then all these people all of a sudden are going to see us, and they're going to want to come and be a part of the church." No. The reason why we help people, we're not trying to be manipulative. We help people because we care. Plain and simple. We love people. I hope we do. And we don't like to see people suffering. Now, we've been talking about physical needs, but let's talk about something else real quick. Spiritual needs. If you're not inside of Christ, your soul's in jeopardy. This place we called hell, this terrible place, that's where you're bound for. We were all bound for that until we obeyed the gospel, and you're bound for that unless you obey the gospel. What's obeying the gospel? Got to hear the gospel plan. I got to believe what is heard. On the basis of that belief, I got to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've got to repent of my former way of life, and I've got to be baptized into Christ. Not sprinkling, not pouring, but immersion. And once I contact the blood of Jesus in that water grave of baptism, come up out of that grave a new creature. God himself adds me to his church, one church, the church belonging to Christ, the church of Christ, the Lord's body, all the same. And then we start the walk of God and the work of God to seek and save that which is lost. Friends, don't you want to be a part of that today? Have the salvation that's freely offered to anybody who will humbly submit themselves to the plan of God. Do what God says is right. Put aside the preconceived ideas, the traditions, and do what the Lord calls you to do. If anybody's subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Have you all